We're in Isaiah 56. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah 56. I was in a ministerial fraternal yesterday. I'll talk a little bit more about it later, but there's one thing that you don't usually do at a pastor's conference or a ministerial fraternal. You don't usually ask the question, so how are you and how's the church? Because the vast majority of time, the response that comes back is one of heartache, disappointment, and struggle. Sometimes I forget and I ask that question, and then I'm reminded right away as to why we should couch our questions more carefully. And it always, always makes me thankful for this congregation, because I really do deeply appreciate this congregation in more ways than you will ever know. You could be a fly on a wall at a pastor's conference, you would know why I appreciate you so much. As we've looked at Isaiah 56, we've looked at verses 9 through 12, and I'll read that for you. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Sleepers lying down who love to slumber. They're greedy dogs, they're never satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this text in terms of the blind watchman and the ignorant shepherds. And then last week, what we started to do is we started to look at the biblical principles of godly spiritual leadership, in a sense, using this text as a pattern to show us what spiritual leadership should be. In other words, taking the negative example and turning it over. And I'm going to very briefly review and just make a few comments and correct and modify and qualify in some of the statements I made last week. That's why James says not many of us should be teachers. Number one, watchmen and shepherds, whom we are designating simply as men of God, have an increased responsibility before God. Old Baxter, a holy calling will not save an unholy man. And the scripture is very clear. There is an increased responsibility. There is an enlarged target on the front and on the back of every true man of God. Also, because of privilege and extra grace, there is more required. To whom much is given, much is required. The second principle was that men of God must be knowledgeable of the Word of God in a multitude of ways. I read you a quote from B.B. Warfield and from his article in The Purpose of the Seminary. I will not repeat that, but I will briefly go over what we mean by knowledgeable of the Word of God in a multitude of ways. He must know the content of God's Word. He must know the truths of God's Word. That is, he must be theologically astute. He must know how to interpret Scripture. He must be familiar with the laws or the canons of hermeneutics. He must know how to apply the Scripture. He's not simply an exegete. He is one who applies the Word. And so he must be knowledgeable in an application of Scripture. He must know how to teach and preach the Word. He must know how to go from the world of the ancient biblical text and make a bridge to this contemporary world and do it in a way that makes sense. He must also be one who knows how to use the Word in counseling. He also needs to know how to use the Word as his only source of authority. By the way, we did not discuss this too much last week, but that is a vitally important thing, because so many times when there are problems in ministry with authority, it is not because the pastor is seeking to apply biblical authority. Oftentimes it comes because the pastor is trying to apply authority that he does not have in places that the Bible does not speak. In that case, we leave biblical authority and have moved into the arena of authoritarianism. And that is never good for the church. I don't think that's the predominant problem in the church today, but it is never good for the church. He must also know how to discern issues by the Word of God. He has to be a watchman both within and without. I had provided about 25 articles from World Magazine on Harold Camping, for instance. It's good for pastors to be aware of these things, so that when somebody comes and says, Pastor, I was listening to family radio and Harold Camping says the church age is over and we should all leave our churches. That's what he's saying. By the way, we have a little expression, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You've heard that? Well, fool you once, Harold Camping predicted Jesus was going to return in 1994. Guess what? He was wrong. Just in case you didn't know. And now he's come up with this grand idea that there are no true churches anymore, so get out and join fellowships that, of course, listen to the radio. Well, pastors need to know what's going on in the contemporary world of church, of evangelicalism, of theology. They need to know because they get asked questions. They need to be able to help their people discern between what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, so that we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. Now, I'd made a comment about seminary students last week, and afterwards, as sometimes happens with me, I wonder if I overstated the case. Not that I do that often, but it is something that crosses my mind from time to time. You know, Borgman, maybe you said that a little too strongly. Maybe you said that a little too categorically. And so I sent an email to John to get his feedback, since he's immersed in that right now. And John basically concurred with what I had to say. But I would like to qualify this in one way, and that is, there are many earnest young men and even older men who are in seminary who do know the Word and are earnest in wanting to serve God in sincerity. And so I don't want you to have a picture that seminary is just filled with a bunch of nincompoops who are there just to look for an easy living. It's not that way at all. But the other comments still stand. Number three, men of God must be bold in their proclamation. They have to have that tempered steel rod shoved right down their backbone and be willing to be hated because they reprove in the gate and be abhorred because they speak with integrity. I assume that the reason God has me in this place is because you all are so nice. Preachers, by the way, don't take criticism well. They tell you they do, but we really don't. We're very sensitive people. It's true. Very sensitive people, because basically you're pouring your whole life week in and week out into what gets presented Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And so you kind of feel sensitive about that. I mean, you work on a project at work and somebody comes up and says, well, what'd you do that for? I mean, how do you feel? Well, you know, it's sort of the same kind of thing with pastors. And so it's important that we get criticism. I mean, it's not like we need it every day or even weekly, so don't think that's your ministry. But there needs to come to a point where the man of God has that balance within his own soul between the necessary boldness to be the man of God that God has called him to be, and also to be sensitive enough to know that when God's people do point out things that are wrong and do criticize, he is honest enough before God that he takes those things into account as well. Thomas Smith, who pastors in Charleston, West Virginia, was one of the speakers yesterday at the pastor's fraternal. And I always enjoy listening to Thomas Smith. He's like Garrison Keillor, except he's a Reformed Baptist. And he is a wonderful, wonderful preacher. And he told a story about a Scottish pastor by the name of John McNeil. And in every church there are, and this is from Thomas Smith, there are Reconstructionists. Not the theological Reconstructionists, not theonomist Reconstructionists, but pastor Reconstructionists. And they believe it's their job to reconstruct the pastor. And so they think that they've been called to knock off certain corners and shave certain, you know, areas and mold certain things. And Melanie knows what I'm talking about. Her dad's a pastor, right? The pastoral reconstructionist. And this one fellow, John McNeil, was just undergoing an incredible trial by a whole horde of reconstructionists. And finally, one of the leaders came to him one day, an older lady, and he sat down and he said, "Now listen to me, ma'am." He said, "God and I have been talking about this. And God and I have come to an understanding." And God says, "Keep your hands off of John McNeil." There comes a time where a man of God has to do what he knows is right, no matter what. I remember one time a man had graduated from seminary, and he went to a very, very difficult church. When you are in seminary, you begin to hear about difficult churches. For instance, there's a large church in Portland, a historic church. It was a notorious church for eating pastors alive. Well, churches start to get reputations like that. And so this one man was called to a particular church, and on his first day, a man came to his study and said, "You need to understand something. I've been the chairman of the deacon board for 35 years. My father was the chairman of the deacon board before me. I want you to understand one thing. I run this church." You think, "Woo, wow, that's amazing." That happens more than you could imagine, all right? So the pastor, being young and with a good backbone of tempered steel, says, "Sir, my understanding is that it's God's church. If it's your church, I'll be out of here in no time. If it's God's church, I'll be here before you, or long after you've died." Sometimes you need a tempered steel backbone. And that's exactly what the Word of God tells us. Number four, men of God must be diligent and hardworking. Remember, the ministry can be a haven for the lazy. There's all different ways you can cover up your time and take shortcuts. The discerning will always know. The discerning will always know. But it can be a place for the lazy man, but it also can be just an endless cycle of labor. And so, last week I made a comment about golf. Let me modify my golf comment. Now, let's say, for instance, that I wanted to take my day off and play golf once a week. Well, that would be my business, to play golf once a week. I could never play golf once a week. But if I use my day off, I just don't want you to be driving by Riverview and golf course and see me out there someday and think I was a hypocrite. But anyway, if I chose to play golf more than twice a year, I suppose that would be okay. Also, I need to retract something I said about retirement. I talked to Ariel, and she said, "I'm definitely retiring." So, no, I'm... No, she knows that I'm not. There are good men who do retire from regular pastoral ministry, and I do not want to impugn them in any way, shape, or form. Because these men keep on preaching and keep on doing the work of the Lord, they just sometimes physically find themselves unable to keep up with the demands of pastoral ministry. And so don't take what I said last week as a negative comment on any man who would retire. All right, that brings us to number five. I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. This is one of the most profound and useful texts on eldership. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Literally, the text says, in accordance with God. New American Standard smooths it out, according to the will of God, which is probably good. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Men of God must be submissive to God and to His will. Remember from the Isaiah passage, the false shepherds do what? They go their own way, which of course is antithetical to being in submission to the will of God, right? True men of God have it woven into them, not that they do it perfectly, because they don't, but they have it woven into them that they are to be submissive to God and to His will. Why? Because the true shepherd after God's heart, is like the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell His disciples in John chapter 4? It is my meat and my drink to do the will of Him who sent me. He says later in John chapter 5, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ ends up being an absolutely incredible and perfect example of one who absolutely submitted to God and to God's will. Of course, the epitome is Gethsemane. The true shepherd does what he does according to the will of God, which means, I think, at least two things. First, it means that there is some universal commitment to holiness and obedience. I use the term universal commitment because that's the term that the Puritans used to use. Universal holiness is what they called it. And what do they mean by that? They meant that the whole of your life, as it were, the universe of your life, every square inch of it needs to come under the lordship of Jesus, and you need to be obedient in every single area. Too often, and this is not just a modern problem, it's just a human problem, too often it's easy for us to compartmentalize. Oh, that's ministry. That's my private life. We had a president that did that, and many of us thought he should have been impeached. My friends, if the president of the United States has no right to distinguish between public life and private life, how much more the minister of the gospel? We have to be men who are saying, Lord, take my life and let it be all of it. Now, does that mean that there is perfect universal obedience? The answer is no. But what it does mean is that there is conscious warfare in every area of life. There are no secret peace treaties with sin. The pastor seeks to be a godly man in his married life just as much as in the pulpit. In his habits and his hobbies just as much as in the counseling room. It's something that has to be woven. And that is not something that should just be unique to men of God. That's something that should be distinctive of every true child of God. A commitment to universal obedience. Lord, you show me the areas that are wrong in your word, and I will do my best by your grace and spirit to obey. That's the heartbeat of what it is to be a child of God. And so for a man of God to be in submission to God and to his will means that he is committed to universal obedience. But it also means that he lives a life that is absolutely submitted to the will of God in providence. I was talking to a pastor yesterday, and I asked him, so how are things going? And he, for the next 15 minutes, told me about the last 9 months in his church. It all started when a couple of homeschooling families began to listen to certain tapes from a certain teacher who began from a distance through tapes to sow discord in this assembly. And these people began to assume that what the pastor needed to do was he needed to herald the sin of sending your children to public school and herald all of the glories of homeschooling. And he needed to make that an issue from the pulpit. And two families in a relatively small church became seven families. People don't keep things like that to themselves, you know. He told these people very clearly, if you want to homeschool your children, then do it for the glory of God. You have the liberty to homeschool your children. We wish you well. We'll encourage you in it every step of the way. But you dare not judge your brother or sister who does not. That was not good enough for them. And so for a number of months, these families just kept pounding away and pounding away to where he said, I felt like I was in the pulpit preaching like this every Sunday. He went on a fishing trip to Alaska. He had every intention to come back and resign. He was tired of it. He was absolutely tired of it. Whitfield used to say, Lord, I'm not weary of the work, I'm weary in the work. You've heard that expression? This man was sick and tired of everything. It wasn't just being weary in the work. It was just being flat out sick and tired of the work and of people like this who were continually trying to undermine him and the ministry. He had an offer from a parachurch ministry to come and to be an assistant. And he thought, this is my way out. This is my way out. You see, this also illustrates the real danger of viewing providence just in terms of open doors. Because if you're looking just for open doors, not talking about housing, but if you're looking for open doors, and you're just willing just to bolt through every open door, there are times where you will find out that you've made a huge mistake. What if David would have taken advantage of the open door when Saul was relieving himself in the cave? Open doors are not necessarily providential leadings. And this man began to realize, he was in Alaska, by the way, over September 11th, so his flight got canceled. 1 week in a hotel room with nothing to do but think and pray and read. And by the time he was done, he was absolutely convinced, God has called me to be a pastor. God has called me to pastor these people. I will not step down. Do you know what that is? That is just a simple resolve to do the will of the one who sent you. And there are times that the only thing that keeps the pastor in submission to the will of God is the fact that he knows he's been called. If pastors wait for reciprocation, if they wait for the reward for their motivation, they'll be out of the ministry in a year. There are times when it is nothing more than a raw, gut-level sense that that God has called me to this, and I'm either going to succeed or I will die trying. Just a submission to the will of God. It's not always an easy thing, is it? Some of you have watched men of God go through that very thing. Some of you have seen the absolute trial. I mentioned last week, Steve Fernandez had told us he had lost 20 pounds. I look at Steve, I don't know how he could lose 20 pounds. These are deep trials, and there has to be a fundamental pre-commitment to do the will of God. Number six. Men of God cannot be concerned about financial gain. I love the quote. I said it last week, but I'll say it again. The Pope, whoever it was, maybe Innocent, or which is, that's one of the Pope's names, Innocent, or Leo the X or somebody, had said about Calvin that the problem with that heretic is that he has never had any love of money. And, well, but true men of God cannot be concerned about financial gain. Notice the false shepherds and the false prophets are absolutely filled with greed. Isaiah calls them greedy dogs who are never satisfied. Greedy dogs who are the first one to the bowl and the first one to knock any other dog that comes around away. Turn over to 2 Peter. If you ever want to read a scathing attack on false prophets, read 2 Peter. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, 2 Peter 2:14, enticing unstable souls, look at this, having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This, of course, is one of the tremendous downfalls of media ministry, is it not? Because the money comes in hand over fist. And one of the continual areas that we see that has been brought before us in over the years has simply been a misappropriation, misuse of funds. And I'm not talking about those that are just buying air-conditioned dog houses. I'm talking about those who are also using things under the guise of legitimacy. What justification is there to take millions and millions of dollars from God's people and build a theme park, for instance? What kind of nonsense is that? How does that promote the kingdom of God? How does that advance the gospel? Water slides. The man of God simply cannot be concerned about financial greed. There is, within the course of redemptive history, little monuments to greed. And written underneath each one of those little monuments reads, "Beware of coveting." And you can go back to Achan. And you can trace it right through to Gehazi. Do you remember Gehazi? Right through to Judas Iscariot. Stop and consider the only blatant sin we know about Judas Iscariot. Prior to the betrayal of the Son of Man was a heart full of greed. Or think of Demas. What does Paul say in his swan song of 2 Timothy? Demas, having loved this present world, has departed. There are these monuments And yet the scripture is very clear. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Qualifications for leaders in God's church. First Timothy 3:3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, literally a striker or a brawler, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. I love the King James. Filthy lucre. That's always stuck with me for some reason. Filthy lucre. I like that. It's better than just sordid gain. Filthy gain. You might remember when Israel had asked for a king, Samuel told them, basically, this is a bad idea. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel says, who have I oppressed? Whose oxen have I ever taken? Whose donkeys have I ever stole? In other words, how in the world have I ever taken advantage of you for monetary gain or personal gain? And they respond, you never have. Even Paul in Acts chapter 20 says something very similar to the elders from Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I was with you for 3 years, and no one can lay a charge against me that I was fond of personal gain or covetousness. The man of God cannot be concerned about financial gain. Now, of course, the old Southern Baptist, well, let me erase that, delete that statement. The old Baptist statement of, Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor, is somewhat taking on a responsibility that God hasn't necessarily given the church. Pastors don't take a vow of poverty when they enter into the ministry. They just don't. There's a responsibility. Paul explains it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Those who preach the gospel get their living from the gospel. And, of course, the churches were to take care of those who labor in the gospel. That's a very simple, straightforward New Testament teaching. But the important thing for us to understand is that the man of God has to be primarily concerned about the things of God and not about financial gain. Spurgeon said it certainly was a fool who thought he could get rich going into the Baptist ministry. And whether that's true or not remains to be seen in some cases. But the fact is that if a man of God is continually thinking about how to get more and how to have more comforts and luxuries in life, then guess what? He's not devoting himself to the things he needs to devote himself to. In fact, I believe that within a plurality of elders, it is the elders who are not full-time elders. It is their responsibility to make sure that the full-time elders are taken care of so that the full-time elders don't have to worry about it. And yet, this has not been the general way things have gone in the church. You might remember, if you've ever read Jonathan Edwards' biography, one of the first things that began Edwards' downfall in his church at Northampton was when he asked the board for a raise. He had 11 children. They refused him. And then, perhaps very, very unwisely, Sarah Edwards, who had family members who were on the board, approached the board for a raise. It was unwise. There has to be a good balance between, on the one hand, just flat-out contentment with what God has given, and that goes for all of us. It goes for the pastor. It goes for everybody else. Just be content with what God has given you and be a good steward of it. Right? The man of God who finds himself continually wondering what is the newest car he can get or what is the latest model of this or the best of that has his mind on things that his mind should not be on. And so the man of God cannot be like these false prophets and shepherds who were greedy dogs, but rather must be content. Didn't the Apostle Paul know that very reality? I have learned, Paul could tell the Philippians. By the way, he's not only going to thank them for their gifts and support, he's going to ask them for more. And he says, I've learned, whatever state I am in, to be content, whether in prosperity or adversity. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's for all of us. That's for all of us. But there is something that is particularly wrong and misdirected when the man of God gets into the ministry for financial gain. Every once in a while, in fact, not just every once in a while, very recently, I received an email from a man who's looking for a church. And he says, basically, the evaluation that I've got back is that I should be serving a church that has between 250 and 350 members. I wrote back, I said, how do you figure that? It's Christ's flock, whether there's 12 or 1,200. And if you're called to be a pastor, don't think that your gifts and your abilities should be commensurate with the size of the congregation and the pay scale. Right? I mean, a calling is a calling. Could you imagine William Carey telling the British Foreign Mission Society, I'm not going to go to India until you up the ante, boys. Pledge, pledge, pledge. I'm not going to go till I hear the phones ringing. There's a calling that supersedes any interest in any financial gain. Next, men of God must be growing in self-control. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 2 again. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Notice this word, temperate. Prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. The passage teaches us that one of the qualifications for the eldership is a temperateness and no addiction to wine. By the way, the addiction to wine could be broadened out to addiction to anything, right? We're not just talking about red wine or white wine or some kind of wine. We're talking about an addiction to anything, right? And so we have in the scriptures this principle of being temperate, moderation in all things. That's really not a Puritan invention. That's a biblical invention, moderation in all things. And the man of God must demonstrate a moderation. And so turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a passage that has always struck me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. The first sentence is probably a Corinthian slogan. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. That's probably something the Corinthians were bantering around. In fact, if we ever study 1 Corinthians, there's a whole textual perspective on what constitutes the questions the Corinthians sent Paul to answer, and this is probably one of their slogans. But notice what Paul's response is. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Men of God, and notice how I say this, must be growing in self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? That is one of the demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that somehow men of God are supposed to be supermen who demonstrate perfect self-control in every area of life? No, we're fallen human beings just like everybody else and wrestle with areas of self-control. But there has to be a commitment and a demonstration that the Spirit is at work so that you can really say, all things are lawful, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And if we notice that there are certain areas that are beginning to master us, there are certain areas that are beginning to encroach upon us so that we cannot say that with a good conscience, then we need to do everything that God has given to us, use everything that God has given to us to make sure that nothing does master us. In other words, you use the means of grace. If you find that there, I'll tell you that pastors find themselves in a catch-22. Let's say a pastor is struggling with a certain area, no matter what it is. How many pastors do you think actually feel enough liberty to go and talk to somebody in their own congregation? Stop and think about that. Very few. And yet, what is the body of Christ supposed to be? What we have done is we have created an aura around the ministry and a gap between clergy and laity in such a way that most pastors could never go to somebody in their congregation and say, I'm struggling. And then oftentimes those that do end up getting burned by it. And so everybody walks on eggshells and all along they're just struggling and struggling and struggling. Tom Smith, who was such a dear brother, been in the ministry for a long time, said that there's a young man in their church. And the young man came up to him and he said, you know, Pastor, I appreciate you. Thank you. And Tom said, well, thank you for what? He says, you let us see that you struggle. And every time I'm about to give up, I realize that you struggle too. And if there is anything that I want you to know, it is on the one hand, I believe with all my heart that by God's grace, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. But on the other hand, I want you to know that I'm a fellow struggler just like you. And so we need to use the means of grace. We need to use the things that God has given us to help overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. Unfortunately, there's not enough transparency in the body of Christ most of the time for us actually to get any help from anybody. And that just doesn't go for pastors, strictly speaking. It goes for all of us. I mean, have you listened to our prayer meetings? We should pray for broken bones and sicknesses and all those things. But stop and just consider something. How often in our prayer meetings, and not every prayer meeting is conducive to the same level of transparency, but how often within our prayer meetings, whether it's Sunday school or Friday morning, men, or Wednesday night, or whatever the case may be, how often do we actually share things of a deep spiritual substance? We've created an atmosphere, I say we corporately, we generally, we've created an atmosphere within the church where it's not okay to let the clay show. But we have to. If we are to have any measure of success in self-control, we have to rely on one another. We have to depend on one another. And so the man of God must be growing in self-control. The man of God whose life is completely out of control needs to be held accountable and needs accountability. Number 8. Men of God must not be self-serving, but rather serve the people of God. If there's anything about the Isaiah passage that comes out with loud, loud colors, it is the fact that these blind watchmen and ignorant shepherds are self-serving. They're doing what they do for themselves. And yet, we saw it already in Peter, 1 Peter 5. Listen very carefully to what Peter says, and notice the way he identifies himself. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle who's over everybody else. He calls himself a fellow elder. And he says, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." There's a sense in which the overseer, the pastor, the minister of the gospel is one who does what he does, not out of a sense of compulsion, but he does it voluntarily as service unto God and voluntarily as service unto God's people with a sense of zeal, a sense of eagerness. Aren't unzealous pastors completely boring? I mean, some guy that gets up and, you know, man, I can't wait for this to get over. And, let's see, we were in Ephesians 1 last week. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2 this week. And what time is it, by the way? I mean, no! Men that don't do it with an earnestness to serve God and to serve the people, oh, not only are they boring, but they can drain the life right out of the people of God. You know, the churches, as I travel around a little bit here and there and see good, healthy churches and then see churches that aren't all that healthy, one of the things, this isn't everything, we can't be reductionistic and overly simplistic, but one of the things that is a common denominator in vibrant churches is eager, zealous, earnest leadership. You're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for God. You're doing it for God's people. Let me read to you a little bit of Baxter. This convicts me to pieces. This is why I read it. "The last motive that is mentioned in my text is drawn from the price that was paid for the church, which we oversee, which God, says the apostle, has purchased with his own blood. Oh, what an argument is this to quicken the negligent and to condemn those who will not be quickened to their duty by it. Oh, says one of the ancient doctors, if Christ had but committed to my keeping one spoonful of his blood in a fragile glass, how curiously would I preserve it, and how tender would I be of that glass. If then he has committed to me the purchase of his blood, should I not as carefully look to my charge? What, sir, shall we despise the blood of Christ? Shall we think it was shed for them who are not worthy of our utmost care? You may see here it is not a little fault that negligent pastors are guilty of. As much as is in them lieth, the blood of Christ would be shed in vain. They would lose him, the souls which he has so dearly purchased. Oh, then, let us hear the arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves growing dull and careless. Quote, did I not die for these souls, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost, and will you not go next door down the street to seek them? How small is your condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and was I willing to make thee a fellow worker with me, and will you refuse to do that little which lies upon your hands? Baxter says, every time we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and most tender affection. Oh, think what a confusion it will be to a negligent minister at the last day to have this blood of the Son of God pleaded against him. And for Christ to say, it was the purchase of my blood of which thou didst make so light, and do you now think you're going to be saved by it? Oh, brethren, seeing Christ will bring his blood to plead with us. Seeing Christ will bring his blood to plead with us, let it plead us to our duty, lest it plead us to damnation. The man of God does what he does because he's serving God and serving God's people. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, if you ever want to know Paul's pastoral heart and how it was broken and smashed and how he got along, read 2 Corinthians. That's what 2 Corinthians is about. Paul gives this huge litany of things. We just start verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten time without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Verse 28. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's a pastor's heart. There's the daily concern on me for all the churches. Chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Here we see the pastor's heart. The man of God must not be self-serving, but rather he must serve the people of God, and in doing so, serve God himself. So what is the application to you? Number one, hold your leaders to high biblical standards, but mercifully remember that they're still fallen human beings. Thomas Smith said this yesterday, men of God are not heroes. They are not supermen. They are just men of God. Do you know what happens when we start to take men of God and turn them into heroes? We will sorely be disappointed. That's why all my heroes are dead. You don't run any risks that way. Hold them to the high standards of biblical leadership. Don't pare the corners. Don't trim down the qualifications. But also, mercifully remember that their kids pick their noses just like your kids. And we struggle just like everybody else. Number two, pray earnestly for your leaders and pray for them with such frequency that reflects that you see the vital connection between their holiness and yours. Sue McIntosh is reading Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies, and she says, I found my prayer for you. Thomas Brooks says, but above all, pray for me that I may more and more find the power and sweetness of those things upon my own heart that I give out to you and to others, that my soul may be so visited with strength from on high that I may live up fully and constantly to those truths that I hold forth to the world, and that I may be both in life and doctrine a burning and shining light, that so when the Lord Jesus shall appear, I may receive a crown of glory which he shall give to me in that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. If you're going to pray for me, pray like that. Finally, make sure that you settle for nothing less than both a learned and a godly ministry. We live in a climate that says if he's a nice guy, then that's all we ask. We have a saccharine ministerial climate that is not good for anybody. Make sure that the ministry is learned. A learned ministry is vital. How in the world do you think that the church is supposed to withstand every wind of doctrine? How do you think the church is supposed to be rooted and grounded in truth? It is through sound doctrine, it is through solid preaching, it is through biblical counsel. Make sure that the ministry is committed to the old paths of ministry. Forget this new ministerial model business that no longer sees the pastor as a shepherd but as a rancher, and all this other stupid middle management nonsense that is unbiblical and ruinous to the souls of people. Jeremiah says, remember the old paths and walk in them. But make sure it's a godly ministry. Watch your life and your doctrine. Watch your life. A learned ministry that is morally sloppy does you no good either. A morally upright ministry that's not learned does you no good either. You need both. Realize they're not perfect men, nor emasculated men, nor womanized men, nor spiritualized men, but real men, men nonetheless, but men who are godly and growing in godliness. And that's what we need. That is what we need more than anything else. We don't need more seminars. We don't need more techniques. We don't need more books. We don't need more. What we need is more godliness. And so you pray. You pray for the godliness of your elders. You pray for their personal holiness. And you keep us accountable. Why? Well, for us and for you. If I can be so bold, to put it in Robert Murray McShane's terms, you need your elders' holiness. You need their learning, but you need their holiness too. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight and we just cry out with Paul, who's adequate for these things? Lord, it seems that you would have done better if you would have entrusted the ministry to angels. But you didn't. And we pray, Father, that you would always, always, always keep your hand on this place so that there is never a blind watchman or an ignorant shepherd or a self-serving leader. Father, we pray for your church's sake that you would raise up in this generation men who are committed to the old paths, men who see the beautiful and glorious balance between faith and learning, theology and piety. And Father, may you be pleased to raise up such men and in such a way that your word goes forth once again and resounds throughout the church and brings to life dead bones. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would receive that glory through leaders who are committed to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.